After the flood, Noah's descendants grew very quickly into a very large population of people, all kinds of people. God had destroyed everyone on earth except Noah and his family because, as the Bible says, God saw how great man's wickedness had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. Now, that's a pretty depraved situation. That's a desperate situation. And so God acted swiftly, and God acted catastrophically to do a restart of this earth. Noah and his family had found favor in the eyes of the Lord, so they were spared. And from them, after the flood, came numerous and mighty nations of people, generation after generation. These generations spread over a vast area of the earth in only 100 or 200 years. We're not sure just how long it took, but it was very quick that the earth was being repopulated. And then we read in Genesis 11 that even with so many people on the earth, the whole earth had one language and a common speech. Now, wouldn't that be a strange setup? We don't even understand how that could be. But some of these people who all had this common language among men settled on the plain in Shinar, it says, which is more often called Babylonia. And they had an idea. Genesis 11, 3, it says, they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city, and that is why it was called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Why did the Lord confuse their speech and scatter them over the face of the whole earth? Was it because he was actually worried that man might be able to build a tower high enough to look God in the eye and to challenge his authority and sovereignty? Of course not. You know, there's no way you could build a tower. You take the tallest building on earth today, it still doesn't reach to God in heaven and say, now I can look in the eye and I can call you account instead of you calling me to account. That's ridiculous. Was God concerned that this whole mass of people banded together could actually become their own gods? And that they could forever choose how they wanted to live their lives, irrespective of God's laws? Of course not. God knew that such a dream would fail miserably. In fact, you know, we've seen time after time in man's history where he thought, you know, I have this idea. We're together going to build a new world. We're going to build a utopia on earth. And it's going to be so wonderful that everybody's going to be blessed. Everybody's going to be benefited. Everybody's going to, you know, just produce and everybody's going to enjoy. And all of those dreams have failed. All those utopias have blown up. Man has never been able to create his own perfect environment. And so I think what God was saying and coming down and saying, let's confuse, let's stop what they're doing here and create this new thing called Babel, was that man was exalting himself and man was forgetting that we owe our very lives to Almighty God. Man was somehow leaving God out of it and saying, I'll just do what I want to do, and I will exalt myself. Listen to what it says. As they built Babel, they said to one another, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches into the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Implying, you know, we just get stronger and stronger, better and better, smarter and smarter. We're going to do this on our own. God opposed the building of the Tower of Babel. Because as the Bible says over and over again, God opposes the proud but he gives grace to the humble. The sin of pride can be very costly because God opposes the proud, and yet he gives grace to the humble. This morning, we're going to continue the sermon series that we started a few weeks ago. It's called Life is a Roller Coaster. And in this series, we're looking at the various feelings that we have, the emotions that we have at different times in our lives. Sometimes our feelings can fluctuate widely, even in the same day, or maybe even the same hour. And we've been learning not to base our lives upon our feelings that so wave back and forth, but rather on the facts of God's word and the faith that we have in him, that he will always be with us, that he will always strengthen and guide us. So much better foundation to build on these facts and faith rather than to follow our feelings. Today's message is called Primal Instinct. And I've already given you a clue about the feeling, the primal instinct that we want to study in God's word this morning. If you didn't catch it, it's pride. Simply put, it's pride. But there are all sorts of primal instincts, aren't there? What do people normally say are our primal instincts? Maybe fear or survival or hunger. An instinct is simply a natural tendency that a person or animal has to behave or to react in a certain way. They didn't decide about it, didn't stop to think about it. They just react to whatever may happen. The word primal is used to describe something that relates to the origin of things or something that is very basic to life itself. What do we have in common? What do we have at the root of it all? A primal instinct is a behavior, a reaction we naturally have to stay alive or to succeed in life. And our primal instincts are those innate behaviors and characteristics in humans that are not learned. You didn't go to school to get this. You're just born with them. Some people include all kinds of things, I found out, in this list of primal instincts. Things like fear, anger, shyness, curiosity, jealousy, rivalry, sexual desires, sympathy, constructiveness, inquisitiveness. You know, the list could go on and say, these are just natural things that all of us have. But the primal instinct I want us to think about this morning is the most primitive of all of them, the primal instinct of pride. From birth, our most primal instinct is pride. We are full of pride. Pride is our natural element, our natural habitat. From birth, we're full of ourselves. We want what is best for ourselves. It is our nature to protect and to provide for and take care of ourselves. Think of that little baby that you maybe brought home one time to your house. If you and your spouse were so blessed to have children, all that baby could think about is what it wanted and what it needed. To that little baby, nothing else mattered. Nothing else was of any concern to him or her. Am I right? You know, the babies all focused on themselves. Did you notice that once that little baby came to your house, everything in the house started revolving around him or her? You know, it just took over the whole place. This is so much the case that from that day forward, one of the biggest responsibilities of a parent is to teach the child is that the world does not revolve around them. And the world does not cater to them. That they are not the most important person on earth. It takes a whole 15 years or so for us to teach them that fact. And some are still trying to learn. But that's our responsibility because the baby has the wrong idea. If we don't teach our children, we have failed them. We have doomed them to a lifetime of problems because no one else is going to keep catering to them the way that we did when they first came home from the hospital. In a word, the primal instinct we want to talk about is pride. We're saying in pride, what I want is what I want, and I want it now. And pride is not good for us. Pride gets us into all kinds of trouble. I heard about a freshly promoted lieutenant in the Army, you know, got a new office, and he's all excited about it, and he's sitting there looking out the window waiting for who's going to come next, and he decides, you know, whoever comes in that door, I'm going to impress them that, you know, I've got this new rank, I've got this new title, I've got this new position of power. And so this private's come walking up the sidewalk, coming into his office. And so he grabs a phone, and he pretends that he's on the phone with a general. And as the private comes to the door, he says to him, "Yes, sir, general, you can count on me. I'll be there for you," and slams the phone down kind of with a flare. And so he turns to the private, and he says, what can I do for you? And he says, I actually can't do anything for me, but I came to hook up your phone. Our pride gets us into trouble all the time. There are many expressions of pride, many ways that we show we are filled with pride, many things we do to show that pride has its grip on us, both our hearts and our lives. Now, the book of James talks about pride. One of the most practical books of the Bible tells us what pride does and why pride finds a way into our lives and into our relationships. In James 4, 1 through 3, it says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." James 4 goes on in verse 6 to remind us again that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so James tells us in James 4, 7 through 10, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Humility is so much better than pride. We must learn to humble ourselves before the Lord if we are ever going to please him, ever going to show our appreciation to him for everything he's done for us, and ever going to be lifted up by him to what he wants to do in our lives. Pride is our primal instinct, but humility comes when we learn the truth about God and how we are supposed to relate to him. Humility comes when we acknowledge who God is, and we begin loving and obeying him as we ought. Humility is so much better than pride. But even so, from cradle to grave, all of us have had our struggles with pride to one degree or another. Now, I hesitated to even bring this up, but I cannot help but bring it up today. That one startling example of pride that we have all seen is a thing called Pride Month, or Gay Pride. We've just been through a month of this. It's been relentless. It's been in our faces all month. Our nation and our world, many parts of this world, has just celebrated Gay Pride the entire month of June. I never thought I would see such a day. I never thought I would see a time when people would take such pride in something that the Bible speaks against. And so knowing what the Bible says about homosexuality makes it very interesting to me that there is a month of the year dedicated to celebrating this. Our society, I guess, has become so depraved that we have fully embraced and even exalted a lifestyle and celebrated a sin when God has spoken against it. Now, God has spoken clearly against homosexuality in his word. He says that it is one of the many sins that will keep people out of heaven unless they repent. Now, the opportunity is there for all of these sins to repent. But now we have gay pride marches, gay pride rallies all across our country. We have loved ones who are participating in this and exalting in this. And anyone who would oppose the actions that are going on is perceived and called, you know, racist or fascist or maybe something worse, because we don't appreciate, we don't understand, we cannot embrace what this culture is saying so good. So it's a fascinating thing to me. It is astounding to me that we human beings would glory in sin, that we would actually take glory in our sinful choices. And some are claiming now even that this lifestyle has God's blessing, that apparently for 2,000 years we've misunderstood what the Bible said, and now we've got it right, now we're going to embrace it, now everything's going to be fine. Now let me be clear, I am not singling out one sin as the worst sin. That's not true. I am simply pointing out man's prideful attitude that he is right, and sometimes he knows better than God. That this is a startling example of what actually is in all of us to one degree or another. That what I want is more important than what God wants. That what I think is more important than what God thinks. And even though he has spoken against this, if it is something I really want to do, I'm going to find a way to work my way around that, to rationalize it, and to accomplish that which I want to do. And so it's fascinating to me that we find a way to glory in something that God has spoken clearly against. Pride is the most natural emotion we have. And some say pride is the root sin, you know, the beginning of every kind of sin, the basis of all sin, the thing that causes us to choose sin over obedience to God. For sinful pride is self-centered. It's boastful. It makes us take credit for anything that we said, everything that we do. Instead of realizing that we are dependent on God, our pride causes us to ignore God and to believe that we can get along without him just fine. Our pride often causes us to turn away from God or to refuse to acknowledge God as we should. And I thought of Adam and Eve way back in the Garden of Eden. You know, the tempter comes to them and tempts Eve, you know, with this thing that God has said is the forbidden fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he says, you know, God's really worried that if you get this fruit, you're going to be like him. And she buys it. And then she gives it to her husband. And they both sin because they rejected what God has clearly said in order to do something that they desire to do. Somehow, we find a way to believe that what we think is right and even better than what God says our lives should be. Pride can blind us to the fact that all of our abilities, all of our achievements, all our possessions, all our relationships are not due to ourselves, but to the gifts and the grace of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. And when we start thinking we got these things, that we made this happen, pride starts rearing its ugly head once again. We begin to act arrogantly, begin to have an inflated view of ourselves, and we begin to be critical and judgmental of the people around us. Now, the Bible has several examples of pride. I want to focus on just two of them briefly. One is in Daniel chapter 4. It is the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember a story that we studied earlier this year when Nebuchadnezzar put up this giant image of himself out on the plain, and then it's 90 feet tall, and he had everybody bow down to it as if they were bowing down to him, like he's the most powerful man on earth, even a god that they should worship. And those three Jewish young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember they refused to do that. And so they were thrown into the fiery furnace as punishment. But God protected them. And Nebuchadnezzar was taught a lesson, which he says he got, you know, that there is one God and we need to honor him. I'm not supposed to, you know, be honoring myself, but honor God. Supposedly he's getting this lesson, and yet somehow he doesn't really hold on to that lesson. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream by God that troubled him, that frightened him. It was a dream that showed kind of a strange thing going on there about a massive tree that had grown up on the earth, and all of the earth was blessed by it. All the earth enjoyed its shade. And then suddenly the tree is cut down and only a stump is remaining. And this stump was drenched by the dew of heaven, and it comes alive and kind of lives along with the other animals. And the mind of that being is changed from that of a man to that of an animal till seven times pass by. This is the dream he has, kind of this odd dream. And so he goes to his astrologers and the magicians to ask for an explanation. None of them can explain it. And so he thinks of Daniel, the Hebrew prophet that's in his midst, and he says, please tell me this dream. What is going on here? And Daniel explains, this tree is you, O king. This massive tree with all the blessings that it has enjoyed and given is to be cut down. And you are going to be like an animal of the field. And for a space of 7 years, you're going to live out like an animal, crawling on the ground, eating whatever you can find, until one day your mind is brought back to you when you raise your eyes to heaven and realize that there is a God to whom you must give your life. Well, Nebuchadnezzar hears it. He understands the dream, but he still exalts himself. And the Bible says that 12 months later, he was out on the palace wall up on like a veranda looking out over his kingdom, and he starts getting puffed up with himself. He gets so filled up with himself, he makes statements about, look at what I have done, look what I have achieved, look what Nebuchadnezzar is, what he has become. And suddenly the dream comes true. And he's thrown out of the palace, and he becomes an animal living out in the field. And for the next 7 years, it says his hair kept growing and his nails kept growing, and he becomes this wild animal. He even grew hair like feathers of an eagle, it says, and nails like the claws of a bird. It's pretty descriptive. He was in this humbled situation for 7 years, but at the end of that time, he finally raised his eyes toward heaven, and his sanity was restored, and he praised, and he honored, and glorified God, maybe for the first time in his life. This is what he says in Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar had finally learned what God's word has said all along. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 3:34 says, he mocks proud mockers, but he gives grace to the humble. And so the Bible encourages all of us to avoid pride. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Well, I said I was going to share two examples of pride and also humility. And the second one comes from Luke chapter 18. It's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In this story, which was Jesus' story, there is a story of both pride and humility. And Luke introduces the story with this statement, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Read along with me. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The cure for our sinful pride is a bitter pill. We call it humility. We must learn to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand if we are to enjoy all that He has planned for our lives. Humility recognizes that what I am and what I can ultimately be is only by the grace and the power of Almighty God. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminders we receive when we take the time to read it, to listen to it, to acknowledge, to understand, to appreciate, and then to apply what we've learned. Pride is so easy to fall into. It's so easy, Lord, to just see it. Once again, there's a sign of it. There's an attitude. There's a thought. I'm protecting myself. I'm thinking only of myself. I'm exalting myself. I'm condemning, criticizing someone else. Whatever the expression may be, Lord, we see this working in our hearts. And yet, when we humble ourselves before you, then we find the path to your grace and your love, your mercy, your power, your guidance, your protection, all the things you have in store for us when we are willing to humble ourselves before you. We ask that you would help us to do that, Lord, that we would learn this lesson that we've been learning in one way or another since the day we were born, a lesson that we will keep learning until the day we leave this earth. May our eyes be on you. May we raise them up to you to see your glory, to see your dominion, to see your sovereignty in our lives, to realize that every good and perfect thing we have comes from your hand. We must acknowledge you and bless you and praise you. And so we humble ourselves before you today. In Jesus' name, amen.